Titus chapter 2. Titus is probably not a book that you've heard a lot of sermons on in your life. Even 1st and 2nd Timothy. But we've been working our way through the pastoral epistles. 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, now in Titus. And as I said last week, I'm doing something different with Titus rather than taking a few verses at a time. We're taking three sermons on three chapters. And so it's hard for me to do that because as I read through these chapters, a couple of passages, there's a passage there that just opens up and there's so much you could say about it, and I have to limit myself in doing that because I just wanted to get the overarching themes of Titus to end our series on the pastoral epistles through the summer. So Titus chapter 2 is before us. And it's interesting, as the Apostle Paul begins, he talks about teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. He talks about adorning the doctrine of God. I think to understand that concept going in, one of the ways we can do that is to think about how people dress and how it affects us. And I'm not talking about the modesty issue this time, but the combination of colors that people wear. One of the first times I ever visited my father-in-law's church, it's like 1971, new Christian, you know, having spent a couple of years in a Mennonite church where everybody wore black, you know, everyone dressed very plain. Come in that church, and there was a man standing in the foyer. He had like checkered pants, a striped sport coat, like a polka dotted tie. And I looked at him and I almost said, ouch, you know. It was so glaringly, disturbingly unsettling, the combination. And as I got to know him, he was a brilliant man who had no concept of it. He just got whatever he grabbed, he put on. He always looked like his closet blew up and some of it landed on him, you know. There was no rhyme or reason to it, but it was jarring. And I don't know if you've ever, you meet someone and you look at them and they're dressed, I think of Berman, remember Berman, the guy that bought Hess's? He used to dress like that, you know, just glaringly upsetting when you see the clothing, you know. It was like that because it didn't go together, you know. It clashed. God's made us that way in a sense, in terms of aesthetics. As we see something, it clashes, it bothers us. You know, that's the language Paul's using when he begins this section and says, teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. You know, teach a way to live that matches the sound doctrine, that isn't going to, bring offense and cause people to be upset when they see it. You see, very often our life jars people because they know what we believe, and then the way we're living just doesn't match. And it's upsetting to them. And it ought to be. And this is what Paul is talking to Titus about concerning teaching God's people about what they believe and how they're supposed to live. One of the biggest complaints about the Christian faith and preaching and church services that people have is, it's not relevant to my life. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say that. It's not relevant to my life. What does this have to do with my life? So here the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the two aspects of Christian teaching and living, the doctrine and the practical living. And I believe what we're going to see here is that you cannot get more relevant to our existence than you can by looking at the doctrinal and practical aspects of our biblical faith. And that's what Paul does here as he speaks to Titus, this pastor on the island of Crete. Don't forget, he is pastoring on an island full of people who are liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. That's what Paul says. Their own philosopher said about them, this is not a nice bunch of people on the Isle of Crete. But the gospel took hold. God blessed Paul's preaching. People were converted to Christ. And now Titus has to pastor them. And so what should Titus do? What should he emphasize? And what we will see is that Paul says you emphasize two things. You emphasize the doctrines of Scripture and the life that is supposed to be produced in somebody who believes those doctrines. And when you have one or you, and without the other, it's jarring to people. It doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. And so let's look at Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to talk about what to teach and what not to teach. And then we'll talk about what to teach second, and then what to teach first. And I have them in those that backwards order for a reason. You can't get more relevant than the doctrinal and practical biblical faith which Christ has wrought in our hearts. And he wants that to be taught in the church. So what should we teach and not teach? Paul says you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So I'll say there are two things that have to be taught in the church. Doctrine, but not just doctrine. And practice, but not just practice. First of all, doctrine. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Paul wrote to Timothy, remember, and he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's useful, first of all, for doctrine or for teaching. It's the first thing he says. It is useful. And he's contrasting it, remember, to the teaching of the false teachers. He's not just saying it's useful like a whole lot of other things. He said it's useful for teaching doctrine, and everything else is useless for teaching doctrine. This is where God teaches us the things that we need to know. But when he says that to Titus, what he's saying is, if you are going to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, you have to teach sound doctrine so that you know it's in accord with it. And that only makes sense, right? He says, teach what is in accord with sound. He doesn't say, don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about sound doctrine. Don't get all caught up in this doctrinal stuff, you know. Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. Just give them Jesus, don't give them doctrine. You know, doctrine, that's Middle Ages, that kills the church. Just give them practical stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, give them practical teaching that's in accord with the sound doctrine that you're giving them. That's what he says. Doctrine, but not just doctrine. And I experienced this in sort of a rather crass, right in my face way when I came into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I was asked to preach sermons in the afternoon at this Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Wilkes-Barre while I was ending my pastorate at a Primitive Methodist church, and I was changing denominations. And in the Primitive Methodist Church, doctrine, you know, you had to keep it sort of simple, and my practice was to preach doctrine and try and stretch people's thinking. And so coming into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I thought, good, I can try my doctrinal wings and preach these great doctrinal sermons on these great doctrines of the Bible, like the sovereignty of God and justification by faith and all these things. And so I said to the people, what would you like me to preach? And they said, we want you to preach on the book of Ephesians. And I thought, wow, that's great. Could you think of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? They said, but don't preach on the first three chapters. Could you preach on the last three chapters? I said, why would you want me to do that? They said, because our former pastor preached through Ephesians, and he took like 2 years to go through the first three chapters, and when he got to the end, he said to us, now I don't have to preach on the last three chapters, that's just practical stuff, and you know that. And they said, we want you to preach on those because we want to understand how we're supposed to live and have it applied and opened up to us. And so what I did was I preached three sermons, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then I took about a year to work through the last three chapters. And I think that that's the type of thing we have to guard against. We can just love those doctrines of the Scriptures, these great doctrines of theology, that we can forget that God's people need application. There's a movement within Reform circles which is don't preach application. Just give them the doctrines and the Holy Spirit will make the application. And it's a reaction against just preaching sermons about how Christians should balance their checkbook and what Christian diet should be like. It's so practical that there's no doctrine at all. When we look at what Paul says to Titus, he says, preach practical living, Christian living, that is in accord with the sound doctrine that you're teaching as well. Because what we're going to find out is that it's the doctrine that gives a reason and a rationale to the practice. Why should we live like that? Why should I care? And that is found in the great doctrines that are developed. So, doctrine, but not just doctrine. And then the next thing that I believe we find taught in the scriptures is that we need to teach practice. We need to teach practical application of the doctrine, but not just practice. In verse 15, he says this, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you." These things are the things you should teach. And he just covered those things in between Paul's first statement and that statement, which are very practical, that get right down to how various people groups ought to be living their lives day to day. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scriptures God breathed and it's useful for teaching, but then he also goes on to say, it's also useful for rebuking and correcting and for training people in righteous living. You can't just say, give me doctrine and not practice. Give me practice and not doctrine, because they're both there. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a wonderful example of that. Colossians is the same way. Paul tends to have the doctrine up front, the great truths about God and man and Christ and what God has done. And when he's done with all that, he says, now that all these things are true, therefore, this is how you ought to be living. This is what you ought to be doing. This is what your life should look like. But he doesn't just have chapters 4 through 6. He doesn't just have 1 through 3. The whole letter gives us those things. And so we need practice, but not just practice. Because that's the other tendency. I think the devil's always working in churches trying to get us our eye off the ball and have us go to one extreme or the other. And what can happen so often in our circles is just heavy doctrine and you just work out the application. And you're dying to hear, how does this work out in my life? The other side is just all application and no doctrine. Andrew's sitting there in his uniform. Reminds me of a phone call I got this week. I got a phone call. I get these phone calls every week from salespeople selling Christian materials. They always call me. They're usually from Texas, too. I guess there's a lot of publishing going down. They usually call me. They call me by my first name, and they tell me they're not going to sell me anything, and then they go on to try and sell me something, you know. And so this guy calls, and he begins his spiel, and then he says about Sunday school, for your Sunday school class. And I said, well, in our denomination, we have our own publishing house, and we use a lot of their materials, and we also use materials from Ligonier Valley Study Center. And so, and he said, oh, Ligonier. And so you're Presbyterian? I said, yeah. And he said, what type? I said, I'm Orthodox Presbyterian. He goes, really? He says, I'm PCA, and I'm going to seminary to be a chaplain. He said, but I'm doing this to make money on the side, and obviously don't want this, but can I talk to you? So we talked for a half hour. He's talking about, what's the difference between the OPC and the PCA? And he's talking about, you know, what we teach and about ministry. And as we talked about that, I said, well, you know, what's your background? He said, well, I sort of, you know, evangelical, fundamental Baptist, Southern, South Jersey. And he said, I got saved. And right away, they felt I had some gifts, and so they wanted me to get involved in church planting, and so they wanted me to plant a church in Atlantic City. I mean, this guy had no experience at all. And he said, so they sent me out to Willow Creek and these other places, and then they had me go around to all these churches in Southern Jersey as models that they wanted me to do. And he says, as I went, he said, every Sunday there'd be a sermon. There'd be a sermon about stress. There'd be a sermon about worry. There'd be a sermon about your budget. There'd be a sermon about your job. There'd be He said, that's all I heard. And I began to say, where's the gospel? Where are the truths about God and Christ? And he said, and I just went to them and I said, I can't do this anymore. And I sought out a church where I felt that there was a balanced preaching, and it was a PCA church. And then he ended up at Westminster Seminary. They have a branch of their seminary in Dallas. But it was fascinating to hear it from him. To say, you know, you can have just doctrine, you can have just practice, and both of those are wrong. You need both. Now, I have to tell you this, if you'd have to make a decision, you'd be better off having the doctrine. But we're supposed to have both. And as I said, you need the doctrine because it gives the reason for the practice, but the practice gives credibility to the doctrine, does it not? Paul says in verse 10, so that in every way you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I don't know if one of the Puritans who wrote a book called Adorning the Gospel. I don't know if you've heard of that book. But it's based on this passage where in the King James it says that you will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. Adorn it. Do what's in accord with it. Dress it up in a way that's suitable. Don't put polka dots on when you're wearing stripes, you know. I saw a cartoon once where two guys were hanging in a dungeon, and the guy that was whipping was standing there with a whip, and the one guy had these checkered pants on, and the guy aside him was hanging by a chain, was looking at him and saying, said to him, don't you know that one never wears stripes with checks? You know, so he had these stripes on his back from being whipped, you know. But we understand that principle, and that's what Paul is saying here. You need both, Titus. When you teach the Cretans, you need both. And so now let's take a look at what the both are. And we'll look at the second one first. What to teach second? And I want to do that because that's the order that Paul gives it to Titus. And when you look at this section from verse 2 through verse 9, you can't get more practical than this. You look at this list of behaviors that he gives us here, what does it teach us? It teaches us that there is a fitting Christian, there is a way of life that is fitting for Christians no matter what you're calling. You know, the primary duty for Christians is to be obedient in the manner that is fitting to their life and who they are. First of all, that it's fitting to their calling. Secondly, to their age. Thirdly, to their gender. And then fourth, to the authority situation that they find themselves in. The apostle writes to Titus and says, teach the people in Crete that Christ is their Savior, and because Christ is their Savior and God is their Creator, just like was read in that Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy, God created the world, He created the earth, He created us, He owns us, and because of that, He can tell us how we're supposed to live in every aspect of our lives, no matter how old we are, no matter what our sex is, no matter what our occupation is. And look what he says. He says to the older men, you older men, there are certain tendencies, sinful tendencies you have. Teach the older men that they're to be temperate. You know, you get to a certain age where you figure, I don't have to fight this battle anymore. I'm just going to, you know, enjoy life and, you know, get out the wine and have some fun. Paul says, no, you are to be temperate. You are to be worthy of the respect that's given you because of your age. You're to be self-controlled and be sound in the faith and in love and endurance. You're an older man. You're an older Christian. You should be a mark of maturity and an example to the younger Christians in the church. And then he says, the older women. Now, we don't have any of those here this morning, so when you see one, tell them. You know, I was joking with Carolyn yesterday about this, so she said she wasn't going to be in the service, and I said, I'm preaching to you tomorrow. You know, the younger women and the older women. Teach the older women. Look what he says. Be reverent in the way you live. Don't be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Don't be these older women, perhaps they're widows, and now they're just going to go around and gossip. They're going to become winos, and they're just going to let go of their lives and lose the Christian disciplines that they've developed. He says, don't let that happen. They're to teach what is good. They're to be an example. They're to be teaching the younger women in the church what it means to be a godly wife, what it means to be a godly mother. They're to be examples. So he speaks to that group. And then he, in speaking to the younger women, he speaks indirectly, doesn't he? He says, you older women, you're to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children, and to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So he says, all right, young women in the church, you live in Crete, the culture is nuts, this is how you're supposed to be living. This is how somebody adorns the gospel. This is how somebody lives a life that is in keeping with what the gospel teaches us. I copied an article for and some of you may get By Faith magazine. If you got it and you read this article, then you don't have to worry about it. But there was an excellent article in the PCA's By Faith magazine, April, May of last year, 2007. Theology for Ordinary Life is what it was called. And it's called Turning Collars. It is an excellent article for the ladies who are at home with all those kids and all those responsibilities, and you wonder, what does this have to do with being a witness for Christ? What does this have to do with evangelism? I just wish I was freed up, that I could go out and do evangelism. And one of the things that she says in this article is, homemaking and mothering is evangelism. And this is an excellent article. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to set them on that podium back there. And any of the wives, moms who are home who haven't read this article, take it home and read it. You will be very encouraged by it and encouraged to live out your life where you are, in your calling, with your gender, your age, where you are in your life. He goes on to talk to the younger men. Tell them to be self-controlled. You know, don't use their youth as an example to go nuts and to just live the wild life. I'm young. I want to enjoy myself. He says, you tell these young men that they are to be self-controlled. And then he says, and you set an example for them. When you teach, show integrity behind your teaching and a seriousness and a soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then he moves on to slaves. So as we know, in our culture, we'd say, well, we don't have slaves. You know, we have jobs, and this applies to our jobs. But I just read an interesting article in World Magazine, and it was entitled, let me find it so I can be accurate about it. It was entitled Modern Bondage. It's an interview with a man who wrote a book called A Crime So Monstrous, Face to Face with Modern Day Slavery. It's a fascinating article where he goes on to show that there are more people enslaved today than there ever were. And in the United States, there are more people living in slavery than were enslaved before the Civil War in the South. In terms of sweatshops and child prostitutes and everything. And it even talks about the slave down the street from you. You have no idea where people who may have been come from other countries and have been enslaved in our culture. It's going on right now. Now here he talks to slaves, and he talks about to be subject to their masters and to please them and not to talk back to them or steal from them, but to show them they can be, to show your masters that you can be fully trusted. And Paul says to Titus, speak to them who are in this very difficult situation in life and tell them that God has rules for you, he's redeemed you, and this is how you are to live. And that word would be applicable to somebody in our very country who would find themselves in that slavery type situation. But we find ourselves, we talked about it in 1 Timothy when he spoke to people and their employers and about how we are supposed to live and do our jobs. So we look at this passage. How can we ever say that the scriptures are not relevant to our lives? When we see how Paul applies the scriptures to every situation. None of us here today don't fit into one of the categories that Paul gives us in his letters about how we are to live. And it's the primary duty for we Christians to be obedient in a manner that is fitting to our age and our calling and our gender. We are to live practically. But I think what really grabbed me about this chapter was the order of things that Paul has. Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians and he gives them three chapters of doctrine before he says, therefore, husbands do this, work do this, wives do this, children do this. In this one, he begins by talking about teaching a life that adorns the gospel, that is compatible with the doctrines. And then he goes into this whole section of all these practical things, and then he brings in, after it, what we're to teach first. And when we talk about doctrine, you can't get any more doctrinal than this in verses 11 through 14. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Notice how he begins verse 11. For, he says, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, live this way because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What he says is, Titus, you are to teach these doctrines and you are to teach them because the way I've been telling everyone to live only makes sense and is only going to happen if they understand and know the things that God has done. What is it that will compel us to live the way Ephesians 4 through 6 tells us, the way he has just told Titus? What is it that would compel us to live? Why in this day and age should we live like this? Why in this day and age should young women be stuck in the house and older women not be able to go out and finally have a ball after raising their kids? And the older men, and why can't the younger men just go out and go wild and live the way they want? And why do slaves have to submit? Why can't they raise up against their masters? Why? If there's no God, and this is all there is, and when we die, that's it. What reason can we give anyone to live the way Paul just said they should live? They say, oh, well, if you live that way, you'll have a happier life. Yeah. Well, will you? You know, coming from my background and being in the drinking culture, you know, they used to say things like, when you were drinking, you weren't having fun. You just thought you were having fun. And I remember hearing a guy in a meeting one time say this, I submit to you that if you think you're having a good time, you're having a good time. And if there's no death and there's no hell and there's no answering to God, if I can do anything substance-wise or anything to make me have a good time and forget my misery, I'm going to do it. Why shouldn't I? Why should I put my nose to the grindstone and work hard? Well, it'll give you dignity. It'll make you feel bad. Who cares? What kind of dignity do I have if I... You evolve from the slime and go to the slime, as R.C. Sproul says. And then I'm supposed to have some pretended dignity between the two slimes? So Paul says to Titus, when you present the people on Crete the way that God says they're supposed to be living, remember, the reason they're to live like that is tied up in the truth about God and about man and about what God has done about it. We were talking in Sunday school about knowing the difference between doctrines that are really important and doctrines that are secondary. And there is some truth to that in the scriptures. But what doctrines matter? Look at the doctrines that Paul presents and tells Titus to teach here. The deity of Christ. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus, it's important for you to remind them that Jesus Christ was not a man, but that he was fully God. That he was God in the flesh. He worked those miracles to prove who he was. To verify that he was the Son of God. and then the truth of the incarnation. He talks in that first verse, the grace of God has appeared to all men. He uses that Greek word, which you'll use later on, that we get that feast of the Epiphany from, the appearance. And there's two epiphanies in Christ, like the first appearance and the second appearance. But he says, think of the incarnation. The Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Teach them that. And teach them also about the sinfulness and the lostness of man. He came to redeem us from wickedness. Remind them of their ungodliness and their worldly passions. Tell them to look around at the Cretans and remember what they were. Remember what God saved them from. He says also, teach them about salvation by grace. He says, God brings salvation. It's appeared to all men. He has redeemed us. He's come among us. And he's done it by grace. We don't deserve it. And he talks about the atonement in here, doesn't he? He who gave himself to redeem us. His death was an atoning death. His death paid the penalty for our sins. Even the doctrine of election comes in here in a way when he talks about how he gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people who the scriptures call the elect, who he calls out for himself. You see the doctrine of regeneration being hinted to here when he talks about how he came to redeem us from all wickedness and purify us. He comes, we are wicked, and he redeems us. And he doesn't just redeem us by dying for our sins. He does it by his Spirit making us new creatures. And then sanctification. He purifies us positionally in him, but then he purifies us practically throughout the rest of our lives through sanctification. But then he reminds us of the second epiphany, the second coming of Christ, does he not? We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mentioned slavery. We talk about that there's more slavery in the world today than there ever was. And how do you end it? And how was the slave trade and slavery ended as we knew it in this country and through the Second World War? It was ended because one man who was a slave trader came to understand the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, he was saved. He repented. He began to preach the gospel in London. His preaching affected Wilberforce, who also, as a Christian man and a member of Parliament, used his godly influence to bring that about. You just go out and end it by, like we tried to do with the Civil War. Take up arms and do it that way, and we know it doesn't work, but it works when the war is over between man and God, and on that individual level across the board, God begins to set slaves free. And when we think of the second coming, as we talk to people, they say that what we believe isn't relevant. And we need to be telling people there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is returning. And when he returns, he will not come as a savior, but then he will come as a judge. And it will be too late. And that day is coming, and we're awaiting it. And the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a powerful instrument for us to use as we witness to people so that God might save them and change them. So we come to the very end of the letter, and Paul ends by saying this: these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke people with all authority. And he talks about the two-pronged aspect of the gospel ministry. And I wanted to read a brief comment by William Barclay. I always said William Barclay's commentaries are to be read with caution, because he developed over his life a weaker view of the scriptures and some of the truths of the scripture. But his commentaries are always very illuminating concerning history and illustrating what's going on. And he talks about this final note to Titus, and what it is the job of the church and the preacher and the preaching of the gospel. And he says this: it's a task of proclaiming and it's a task of encouragement. He says, when a preacher reduces his audience to bleak despair, he's failed. Men are convicted of their sins, but they need to be led by grace to the one who is greater than all their sins. The message that you're complained is to be a proclamation. There are some things about which argument is not possible and on which discussion is not relevant. There are times when the preacher and the teacher has to just say, "Thus saith the Lord." But he ends by saying this. He says that the task of Titus is a task of encouragement. Any preacher who of conviction. He says, the eyes of the sinner must be opened to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. And the heart of the heedless must be stabbed awake. The Christian message is not opiate to send men to sleep. It's no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. He says, the Christian gospel is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves as they are and God as He is. And that is the thing that we must see every Lord's Day from this pulpit. Who is God and who are we? No spin. This is the no spin zone. It better be as the gospel goes forth. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. You see, those two errors we began with, we need to end with. There are two errors that we must avoid. You know, speaking forth and believing these wonderful, consistent, exciting doctrines, and then be nasty and be self-righteous and be judgmental with the people we live with and work with and the people who are in our lives. That, to them, is going to be like wearing stripes with checks. It's going to jar them. It's going to say, I don't want anything to do with it. But what about living a loving and a humble life with no knowledge of why and not ever telling anybody why? Because then you've said to them, live like me and you'll get to heaven. Paul says to us, we need both. We need to live in such a way that people ask us the reason for the hope that we have, and when they ask us, we need to tell them it's because of what Jesus Christ has done. And He offers to you the same salvation, and now is today is the day of salvation, and there's a day that He's coming back, and it will be too late. And that's our task. How can anything be more relevant than that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Paul's letter to Titus, which You inspired him to write. And we thank You for the order that Paul gives us in it. He's emphasizing practical godliness. That's what people see. And they usually want to see that before they listen to us. But the only reason we can live that practical godliness before them is because we heard the gospel and believed it. And so, Father, keep us from thinking that somehow or other we just have to let our light shine and never speak. Or think that we should speak, but our light is shining. Self-righteousness. And a lack of love. So, Father, we ask that You would equip us to live this balanced Christian life that Paul calls Titus to teach the Christians on Crete, and to we, the Christians here in the Lehigh Valley. Help us, Father, to show the world why the gospel is relevant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and conclude with the singing. Hymn number 348 in the hymnal. It's a hymn that pulls all of this together.
Us with Thy church abide, keep her and her guide, while on earth her faith is tried, we beseech Thee, hear us. Keep her life and doctrine pure, grant her patience to endure, trusting in Thy promise sure, we beseech Thee, hear us. May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, faith in thee, we beseech thee, hear us. May she guide the poor and blind, seek the lost until she find, and the broken hearted blind, we beseech thee, hear us. Save her love from growing cold, make her watchmen strong and bold, fence her round thy peaceful fold, we beseech thee, hear us. May her lamp of truth be bright, bid her bear aloft its light, through the realms of heathen night, we beseech thee, hear us. Arm her soldiers with the cross, brave to suffer toil or loss, counting earthly gain but dross, we beseech thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the hosts of sin, gather all the nations in, we beseech thee, hear us.
That hymn's a prayer that God would give us all we need to do what Paul told us through Titus that God wants us to do. But God also promises the grace necessary to obey through the benediction. It's not just words. It's His promise to us as He gives to us His Spirit to equip us. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.